your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're starting a brand new book this evening. Let me get situated here. We are in the book of 1 Samuel, and so we're starting a brand new book on Thursday evenings in the Old Testament. And I do want to encourage you before we get into the actual text to make it a goal in 2022 to be here every Thursday for this series. You know, you should be here to hear this so you can get a plenary understanding of everything in the book of 1 Samuel. And you can understand, just obviously we can read it and understand it, but you know, there's something said when you can be consistent and faithful in church from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 31 and just get the plenary of everything that's being taught on Thursday nights. I want to encourage you to challenge yourself to do so, okay? This should be a challenge to you, and you should make it a goal to say, you know what, 2022, I'm going to be in church on Thursday to finish an entire book, okay? And so I want to encourage you to do that. Now, before we get into the actual text itself, I want to give you some introductory statements regarding the book of 1 Samuel. First and foremost, let me just start off by saying this, is that 1 Samuel is obviously what we would consider to be a part of the historical books, okay? And what that means is that when you look at the Old Testament books, and even some in the New Testament, but primarily in the Old Testament, they're really broken up. The books are broken up into genres, okay? And I'll give you an example. You have, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that would be considered the Pentateuch, right? Or some would say the Torah or even the Law of Moses. And it doesn't mean that Moses wrote all those books, but what it means is that the main emphasis and the main focus is on the law of God. Okay, those are the first five books of the Bible. And then you get into the historical books that stems from the book of Joshua all the way to the book of Esther. Okay, and the reason they're referred to as the historical books is because of the fact that it's basically an account, all right, of all of the events, the history of Israel, and everything that took place from the going in into the promised land all the way to the rebuilding of the temple. And this is important because of the fact that historical books doesn't necessarily mean that everything that took place within those stories is right, okay? It's simply giving an account of the stories of the kings and the different prophets, etc. Then you go into the poetical books such as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Then you have the major and minor prophets, okay? And so this is part of the historical books. So that's important to note. And the reason that's important is because of the fact that, you know, sometimes you'll read certain stories in the historical books and it can kind of confuse you a little bit. And the reason why is because it's like some people do some pretty crazy things in the historical books. And you're kind of like, man, does God approve of this? And, you know, sometimes people just get the misconception that because something is in the Bible, that automatically God approves of it, okay? That automatically, that's just the justification to commit that act or that sin or to do X, Y, and Z. When in reality, you just have to understand that this is simply an account. This is what a chronicle of something that took place in the lives of the kings or the prophets. And it doesn't mean that God puts his stamp of approval on it. He's just recording the events that took place. So we should never necessarily use the historical books to teach doctrine, although there is doctrine in the historical books. You can pull out doctrine from there, things that reinforce things that we already believe. Clear statements that are made in the New Testament are reinforced by parables, they're reinforced by stories. But we don't want to necessarily take the historical books and build doctrines off of the stories in the historical books. We obviously understand that this is still scripture. It's the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. We know that these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, right? And so we don't want to negate or neglect what we're reading here. We just have to understand that it has its rightful place. And the rightful place that these stories have are to reinforce clear statements that are already given to us, whether in the New Testament or throughout the Bible, where God is clearly saying this is what we should do. And so just keep that in mind because of the fact that, you know, sometimes people will see polygamists like we're going to look at in just a bit and say, well, you know, Elkanah was, you know, he had two wives, so why can't I have two wives or something like that, you know? And this is not necessarily an example of, you know, how to marry, okay? This is not an instructional book on how to do these things. It's just giving us an account of it, okay? So that's the first thing I want to mention, is the fact that it's part of the historical books. The second thing I want to mention is the fact that what time period are we in when we're reading the book of 1 Samuel? Well, you know, going into the promised land, or from the time of Moses, excuse me, all the way up until what we're looking at here, the children of Israel are under a theocracy. And what that means is that God is their king, right? He's the one who's ruling over them. He's the one who's deputizing people to, you know, to carry out the civil laws and the ceremonial laws. You know, they're under a theocracy, okay? And then, you know, they go into the promised land, and then he deputizes judges, okay? This is where we have the book of Judges, where approximately 12 judges ruled the children of Israel at separate times. They operated basically like military generals. They would judge the people and tell them what the word of God said and basically deliver them from the hand of the oppressors and tell them what the word of God said. Those are the system of the judges. So here in 1 Samuel, we're basically still in that system of the judges. Okay, it's basically the tail end of the system of the judges, because the very last couple of judges is Eli, and then you have Samuel. Well, what happens in the time of Samuel? Well, the children of Israel want to be like unto the other nations, right? They want to be like everyone else who has an earthly king. So it transitions from being a theocracy to be a monarchy, where they have an earthly king ruling over them. That's what they wanted, you understand? And so the office of a judge basically ceases to exist. Doesn't mean that prophets no longer existed or Levites and priests no longer existed. Those offices were still in place, but the judges were no longer in place because of the fact that now they have a king ruling over them who basically is in charge of, you know, whether it's conquest or defending their cities, their nation, etc. Okay? So this is the period in which we're in. And it's only the beginning parts of 1 Samuel where they're still in that system of the judges, because then Saul comes into the picture, the people want a king, and then they transition into that. Okay? So these are the last judges that we see here. Now, this evening, we're going to look at the birth of a prophet. And Samuel's a pretty significant person in the Bible. He's pretty awesome. When you look at his life and his story, he did a lot of great exploits. And we're going to get into, prior to his birth, obviously, we're going to look at the character of his parents, where he comes from, etc. Look at verse number 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So the first thing we're going to look at is Elkanah's family, okay? And right off the bat, we see that he is basically a polygamist, all right? He has two wives, and, you know, this is the situation they're in. One of his wives is able to bear children. Hannah is not able to bear children. It goes on to say in verse 3, "And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." So let me just start off by talking about polygamy just for a little bit, okay? Because again, people can look at a story like this and say, well, Elkanah was a godly man. You know, Abraham was a godly man. You know, Solomon was a godly man. You know, David, who was a man after God's own heart, he was a godly man. All these men were involved in this. Therefore, you know, I guess polygamy is permitted in the Bible because all these men of God did it. You know, this is the Mormon view of marriage, obviously, right? These are like their favorite verses. But nowhere in this passage does it say that God approved of this. You understand? And it doesn't take much to see in the Old Testament that God does not approve of polygamy. First and foremost, because if you just read the second chapter of Genesis, verse 24, it talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Yeah. Jesus reiterates that in the New Testament and says, they twain shall be one flesh. It's pretty fresh, though, too. I'll just be honest with you, okay? Not they three, okay, shall be one flesh. He says, they twain shall be one flesh. That's been God's will from the beginning, amen. Okay? No third party, you understand? So right from the beginning, we see what God's intent was for holy matrimony. It was to be between one man and one woman, no third party involved. And then, you know, people would make the argument, well, you know, there's all kinds of laws, though, in the Old Testament addressing polygamists, though. So that would indicate or imply that God does approve of it because he's giving these laws for them. But, you know, that's a stupid argument because of the fact that people back then, just like people today, get saved later on in life. And when people get saved later on in life, you know, they might have made some really bad mistakes prior to getting saved. prior to knowing the God of the Bible, prior to knowing the Word of God, you know, I'm sure there's people, I know that there's people who have gotten saved later on in life, and they've been, maybe they've been divorced a couple times. You understand? And God obviously doesn't approve of divorce, but if they get saved during that time, so you say, so what's that supposed to imply? What are you trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say that the laws that we see in the Old Testament addressing polygamous is for people who may have already made that mistake, so God basically gives them some rules to abide by as polygamous. Not saying that he approves of it, but since they're in that situation, let's kind of help them out to know what to do in certain circumstances and situations. You understand? And so nowhere in the Bible does God approve of having two wives or whatever it may be. And in fact, all you have to do is read the testimonies of the Lord, or should we say, read the testimonies of the polygamists in the Bible, and let's see how it went for them. Right. And right off the bat, we're looking at Elkanah. You know, just in the few first few verses, we see that it's not going well for him. Okay, you know, his Peninnah is like hating on Hannah, and she's her adversary. And then we see that also with Sarah and Hagar. You know, in the book of Genesis, we see this throughout the Bible. Anytime someone had more than one wife, you know, there's always conflict and strife, and never, and, you know, there is no happily ever after when there's two wives involved. Okay, and this is completely contrary to what a lot of men think it would be like. You know, it's like, oh man, having two wives, that's probably great. Well, not according to the examples that we see in the Bible. It sounds bad, you know. It sounds terrible. There's always conflict, and there's always strife, you know, and it's probably a big headache for Elkanah to have to deal with this, okay. And so polygamy is not permissible in the Bible at all. We see that based upon the testimonies that we see of the people who were polygamists. We see it based upon the first commandment that God gives in regards to marriage in Genesis 2:24. And we see it based upon the fact that he's giving specific laws and rules to polygamists not to permit them to commit polygamy, but just saying, you know, this is what happens when you get involved in this. You know, these are the rules you need to abide by, etc. Now, in verse 3, we see that this man, referring to Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Okay. Now, what is this talking about? Well, Shiloh is basically where the tabernacle is at this time. Okay. And it basically started off there in about, I think, Judges chapter 18. But that's where the tabernacle is. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where they are supposed to go yearly. They're supposed to make that yearly pilgrimage. Okay, to go there and do that yearly sacrifice in the house of God. Now, I also want you to notice how this is written. Because just in the first few verses, we are introduced to basically the prime characters for the next couple of chapters. Because it talks about Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, which are pretty significant characters in the next couple of chapters. I mean, these are some pretty wicked people. Not Eli, but Hophni and Phinehas, they are children of Satan, according to what we're going to look at in just a bit. So they go up there to do these yearly sacrifices. Look at verse 4. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, what's going on here? Why is it that Elkanah and his two wives are partaking of the sacrifice? Because they're going to Shiloh to do these sacrifices, but the Bible says that he's given a portion to Peninnah, but he's also giving a worthy portion to Hannah. Why is that? Well, let me explain how this works. So in the Old Testament, you have these sacrifices, right? And sometimes people get the misconception there's only like one type of sacrifice. But really, there's about five different types of sacrifices. You have these mandatory sacrifices that are supposed to be made, but then you have what's called the free will offerings, okay? And a free will offering is just that. It's like a voluntary offering that you give at your own will, at your own discretion, okay? Well, under the free will offerings, you have, for example, the burnt offering, which pretty much everyone is familiar with the burnt offering. What they would do is they would get all the organs and the heart, and they would burn it upon the altar. And they would give a portion of that to the priest, okay? That's part of the free will offering. And then you have, like, the meal offerings, which is often offered up in conjunction with a drink offering, all right? And that's often grains, things of that nature. And then a portion of that was also given to the priest to take, and they were to consume that within the confines of the tabernacle. I know this is really interesting, okay? But you need to know this information, amen? And so that when you read it, you're not like, what's going on here, you know? The third free will offering is the one where the participants were actually able to consume the food. This is what's known as the peace offering, or also the wave offering, okay? And this is when a person who came to basically offer up a sacrifice would bring an animal that was unblemished, without blemish, right? You guys heard that term when you read the Old Testament? Without blemish, no blemish. So they're supposed to bring the best of what they have of their flock and offer that unto the Lord, okay? And part of that animal, the shoulder, that was given to the priest. And then what remained of it was to be given to the participants to consume, okay? And that was an offering of like Thanksgiving, for example. If they wanted to just show a heart of gratitude, Thanksgiving, they would give a peace offering, a wave offering, excuse me, and do that. So this is what we see taking place here because they're participating in consuming the animal products. So this shows us that it's part of the peace offering. Now go to Deuteronomy, if you would. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 21. In verse 15, because I thought this was interesting because they're doing this peace offering, and what we see is that, you know, obviously he's favoring Hannah. She's not able to bear children, and, you know, his other wife is able to bear children, but he's giving Hannah a worthy portion. A worthy portion basically would mean like a really good amount, more than his other wife, okay? He's favoring wife number two more than wife number one, okay? But this actually kind of, we see something similar to this in the law. Look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15. It says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So what is this very interesting commandment talking about, okay? Because I know you're dying to know, right? It's basically referring to the fact, you know, some polygamist is out there, and he marries two women. He loves one, but he kind of hates the other one. And what's saying is just like the other one is not as esteemed as the other, okay? It's kind of like a Rachel and Leah type of a thing, right? And he's saying, look, you know, the temptation for the man is to favor the one who is loved so that even if the one who is hated bears a child first and then the one who's hated bears a child, you know, his temptation is to give his inheritance, the double portion, to the son of the one that's loved, right? Rather than the one that's hated, okay? He's saying that's not right. If the one you hate bears a child first, they deserve the double portion. And so, you know, don't be unjust in that area. Now, with the story with Elkanah, we see him giving a double portion to Hannah, even though she doesn't even have children, which is kind of interesting, right? He's, you know, she doesn't even have children. Obviously, he favors her, and he's giving her the double portion. And, you know, apparently Peninnah is not even complaining about it because she's, you know, she's not really saying anything. But what's the point of this? Well, I was thinking about this, and, you know, obviously this is a literal commandment, a literal law that was given. But, you know, I was thinking about the spiritual aspect of this. The spiritual application is, you know, you think of Christians, for example, we are the offscouring and that which is hated in this world. You know, because the entire world is considered the offspring of God. Offspring not meaning sons, but just meaning the creation of God. You understand? So the world can be divided into two segments. You have those who are saved and those who are not saved. And according to the New Testament, the Gospels, the Bible tells us that we shall be hated of all men. And when you study the word of that double portion, what's the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of that double portion? What story in the Bible do you think of when you think of the double portion? Elijah, right? Because Elijah, you know, he's going to go home to be with the Lord. Elisha, his successor, is coming, and he says, I want a double portion of thy spirit. And, you know, he tells them, if you see me go up, then you shall receive, you know, you're asking for a hard thing, but if you see me go up, you're going to get a double portion. And what that means is that Elisha actually does double of the miracles that Elijah did. So Elisha was actually a greater prophet in the sense that he did more miracles than Elijah. Not necessarily referring to the quality of the miracles, but rather the quantity of the miracles. You understand? Well, Elijah and Elisha, that's a great story, but it actually pictures Jesus Christ and the believer, right? Because of the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ told his disciples, greater works than these shall ye do, if, you know, if he goes into his Father. You know, the comfort is going to come. And then he tells his disciples, tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, right? And what happens? He says, it is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the comforter shall not come unto you. So in order for them to get that double portion of his Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, it was expedient that he go away so that the comforter could come. And what happened? They tarried in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. And those disciples did greater works than Jesus. Not in quality, because Jesus Christ, you know, produces the best type of miracle. He's referring to the quantity. Why? Because Jesus Christ only had about 3 years to do all those miracles. The disciples had years and years and years to win souls to Christ, to perform miracles, to do those things. And how about us? We are actually able to do greater works than Jesus, not because there's anything special about us, but because we have the double portion of his Spirit, and we're here for a lot longer, so we can win more souls to Christ, we can do greater exploits, you know, so on and so forth. So this is kind of showing that because of the fact that the double portion is given unto the hated, right? Well, you know what? If in order for me to get the double portion of God's Spirit would require for me to be hated, then so be it. Amen. I'll take it. It says, look, if you want a double portion, if you want to do greater works, if you want the inheritance, like it says here, you have to be part of the woman who's hated. Sign me up. Right. Sign me up. Because I want to do greater works than those who came before me. I want to do something significant with my life. I want to do something special with my life. I want to do something great with my life. And if that requires me to have a stigma that I'm hated, you know, then so be it. Okay? But I thought that was interesting that this law was given. And he's talking about those who were loved and those who were hated. I'll tell you who's loved. The false prophets of this world, those are the ones who are loved. The Joel Osteens, the John MacArthurs of this world, those are the people who are loved. Okay? Who are the ones that are hated? Those who you could just do, you can do no right. You're like, oh, you're so wicked and all these things that you preach. You show them Bible verses and they still cast your name out as evil. Why? Because you're just despised. You're hated. You're like the one who belongs to, you know, to Leah, for example. You're the one who belongs to Sarah. Because ultimately, spiritually speaking, we do belong unto Sarah. Amen? Amen? That's the lineage, spiritually speaking, that we come from. Okay? And so I wanted to share that just to bring some excitement into this chapter because there's a lot of storytelling here. So let's go back to 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel. I thought that was interesting about the double portion. He goes on to say in verse 4, verse 6, it says, and her adversary also provoked her sore. So, you know, Peninnah is not making it better. What does it mean when it says her adversary provoked her sore? She's basically gloating over the fact that she's able to bear children and Hannah is not. It says, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And I think even from a medical perspective, that her fretting actually causes her not to bear children even more. Okay, I've heard it said that even, you know, a person who wants to have a child, if a couple wants to have children, one of the worst things to do is to fret. Because that causes you to tense up and not, you know, your body's not functioning the way it's supposed to. And so I'm sure that that's causing it to get worse. It says in verse number 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So this isn't like a one-time deal. Every time they went to Shiloh to go offer, like, there goes Peninnah, just like, oh, you haven't had a baby yet. Oh, you're not expecting yet. Oh, you're not with child yet. And just provoking her, mocking her. You can see how this is like grievous to Hannah. And it says year by year. So this happened for a couple years. Okay. It's like, psh, shut up. Leave me alone. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her. By the way, okay, so Elkanah is like your typical guy. You know what I mean? I read this, I'm like, he's right. He was like, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? It's like, why are you all sad for? You got me. I'm way better than 10 sons. It, you know, when people think that God doesn't have a sense of humor, they're obviously not reading the entire Bible. Because this is funny. Ever since I read this, since I first got saved, I always thought, that is a really funny thing to say. This guy is a man. He's just inconsiderate, you know, just like not sensitive towards his wife. He's not being sensitive. He's just, and he's probably not even joking. He's not even being sarcastic. He's being serious. He's like, what's the problem? Aren't I better than 10 sons? I mean, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know, he's like, hilarious. You know, and by the way, in verse 9 it says, so Hannah rose up after that they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, he's like, just completely just ignored him. It's just like, this guy. But one thing I do want to point out in verse 8 is how vexed Hannah was that she couldn't have a child. You know, she's grieved. She's weeping. She's grieved. And she wants a child that bad. And today in 2022, it's not like that, is it? It's actually the complete opposite. It's actually a grief of mind to women today to have children. You know, there's women out there that, you know, who abort their children and they take contraceptives and birth control and all this nonsense in order to keep themselves from having children because children are a grief of mind to them. That's wicked, folks. The Bible says that children are a blessing. They are the Bible says that the fruit of the womb is his reward. You know, it's an inheritance of the Lord. Happy is the man that hath his quiverful. Folks, I don't even have a quiverful, and I'm very happy. I can only imagine once I, you know, I'm on Albert's status, when he has, you know, I get like 12 or something. I mean, I am extremely happy with just like my four children, and I hope I keep having more. But just with four alone, I mean, they bring a lot of joy to my life. You know, you say, but don't they bring a lot of stress? Yeah, of course. But life is just filled with stress, though, isn't it? You know, and I mean, what's stressful? Diapers and, you know, fighting between the children or whatever and training them, of course. But you know what? There's such a blessing to have. It's a joy to have children, you know, and it should be you know, we need to bring this back. Amen. Where women are grieved if they can have children, okay? And they're bothered that they can't have children. Not like these feminists out there who, you know, they gloat when they have an abortion or something. They gloat about it, and they're happy. They celebrate it or something. And, you know, there's nothing more hypocritical than a feminist woman who aborts her baby. Yeah. You hypocrite. You know, your mom didn't abort you. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And all of a sudden you think it's okay for you to abort, you know, that life that's in your body. You understand? My body, my choice. No, because the person you're killing is not your body. Right. You're killing someone else. If that was true, okay, then why don't you take your life then? Why don't you abort yourself? My body, my choice. Then why are you affecting the life of this child, this unborn child who's innocent, has done nothing wrong, right? But we can see here that Hannah is a godly woman. She's grieved in her heart. She's weeping. This is bothering her. And it shows that women esteemed having children in the Bible, okay? Look at verse 9, it says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. So this shows us where Hannah's heart is. You know, because instead of approaching this problem with a carnal way, such as the way Sarah did, right, with Hagar, you know, what does she do? She actually turns and prays unto the Lord. Okay. And this is a good point that, you know, obviously, if there's a situation where you can't have children or you're sickly or you have some sort of ailment, you know, we go to the doctor, obviously. You know, God has blessed certain people with intelligence and understanding of medical science and whatnot. But the first thing you should do is seek the Lord, though. Amen. You know, before you go to the physicians, you should go to the Lord, Amen. The great physician. right? And we don't want to go to the other extreme like these, I don't know, I think it's the Amish who do this. Don't quote me on this. I think it's the Amish, where they're just completely against any kind of medical help, and they reject all of that. You know, that's an extreme view that I don't agree with. You know, if your leg is chopped off, you know, it's not like, well, God will just help me, and you're just bleeding out and everything. You know, there's a time and place when you need to go to the doctor and get that fixed. But what I'm saying is, you know, seek the Lord. And so when she's in bitterness of soul, what does she do? She prays. Have you ever found yourself in bitterness of soul? What do you do when that happens? Does that move you to go commit some sin? Does that move you to do something that you know is not pleasing unto the Lord, to comfort yourself in a way that is not pleasing unto God? Or does it move you to get on your knees and pray? You know, and that's one of the best, you know, praying obviously is spiritual, and there's, you know, it's a spiritual battle, but it's actually therapeutic as well. When you pour your heart out into the Lord and you pour your grief and your bitterness out into the Lord, the Bible says, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. You know, thankfully, we have people that we can cast our care upon and talk to people and get things off of our chest. But the Lord is the best one to do it with, because he knows the inner recesses of the heart. You know, he's a man who's acquainted with grief. You understand? That's what the Bible tells us. You know, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, you know, and so, you know, she's praying, she's seeking the Lord. And this is a great reminder to us, male and female, that when we're going through a difficult time, to seek the Lord's face and ask God to help us, that we would pray unto him and say, and look, there's nothing wrong with just being real with God and saying, look, I don't think this is fair. I don't think this is fair. I'm bitter right now. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. You know, I'm X, Y, and Z. But I need your help, okay? It says, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So now we see Hannah's vow. She's so grieved that she's saying, look, if you give me a child, I promise you, I'll give him back to you. Which is a pretty, you know, heavy vow there. You know what I mean? You know, we're not supposed to do that. Let our yea be yea, nay be nay, man. But if you do make a vow, you better keep it. And this is a pretty hefty vow. She's saying, if you give me a man child, not only is she going to give him back unto the Lord, the Bible says that no razor will come upon his head. What is she referring to? The Nazarite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6, which has some pretty strict rules, okay? And so, you know, you can look that up in Numbers chapter 6, verse 5, when it talks about that there. It says in verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. What does it mean when it says he marked her mouth? You know, he's there and he sees her praying. He basically sees that she's mumbling something, okay? You mark something, it basically means you identify them. You understand? That makes sense? Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Now this is pretty weird, okay? And I'm going to explain to you what I think it means. If you have a different interpretation, tell me after the service. But what we see here is that Hannah's praying, and the Bible says here that she's speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved. So the picture that I get is that, you know, if you pray, you're praying kind of thus within yourself, but you're kind of wording the things that you're saying with your, you know, it's kind of like when you read. You guys ever read and you're not necessarily audibly reading, but your lips are moving because you're reading the words with your mouth kind of thing. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So that's kind of what we see with Hannah. She's praying and she's just kind of, you can't really hear her, but her lips are moving. So she's saying something, but it's not an audible type thing. So Eli, who's the man of God, this is the spiritual leader, he looks at this and says, oh, she must be drunk. That's weird. Got yourself a woman who's in the house of God. Her husband, Elkanah, had just finished offering these the sacrifices. And then the only conclusion you can come to is that she's drunk. She's inebriated. Oh, she's mumbly. She must be drunk. He says in verse 14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Now, this is so weird, okay? But let me explain to you why I think he said all that. I think this is showing us Eli's spiritual state. I think that's what it is. Because later on, a couple chapters later on, it talks about how Eli's eyes waxed dim so that he could not see. And that's referring to physically, you understand, like he was going blind, okay? But I think the Bible literally inserts that type of wording because it's telling us, because why would it matter if his eyes are physically growing dim that he cannot see? What the Bible's trying to convey there is the fact that he's spiritually going blind. He's spiritually incapable of seeing. He's not seeing that his sons are reprobates. He's not seeing all the stupid stuff that they're doing, the wicked things that they're doing. He lacks, because what is the biblical term for being able to see? Like if you can see something spiritually, you're able to what? Discern. You're able to see, not with your sixth eye or something, your third eye or whatever they call that. It's referring to the fact that you're able to discern a situation, right? You can discern someone's character. You can discern someone's motives, or you can discern a situation based upon, you know, God's wisdom, God's word, the Spirit leads you type of a thing, right? And so what this is showing us is that Eli is losing his discernment. He's a spiritual leader of that day, but the guy can't even tell when someone's praying. She must be drunk. And we'll see later on that Eli was fat. I mean, I'm not saying that to be funny. It's actually true. He's very large. And in fact, he dies in the most dishonorable way. I mean, if I had to choose between like the way Saul was going to die and the way Eli died, I don't know, man. I might go for the Sauls. And Saul died pretty dishonorably. So, well, how did Eli die? He fell back and broke his neck. All the weight. I mean, I've fallen off a chair before. Back, and I've never broken my neck. I've never broken anything other than my pride. I was extremely embarrassed, but think about how much weight had to come upon his neck to snap his neck and kill him. So it shows you how you know, physically big he was. And it should come as no surprise because Hophni and Phinehas were gluttons. And they learned that from someone, and that was Eli. So his heart, the Bible says, his heart is as fat as grease. That's how Psalms puts it, right? He's filled his heart with grease. Reminds me of a story. Let me tell this story real quick. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I remember years ago, we were part of a tour group at a Bible college. And we went to a Spanish church to go sing at this church, right? We're singing these Spanish songs. And there's a particular person in our group who was very large, okay? And the pastor came up to us and said, hey, I want you guys to go up and give a testimony of your salvation in Spanish. We're like, oh, man, you know. Yeah, I wasn't against giving my testimony, but just in Spanish. You know, I wasn't that good at speaking Spanish or conveying spiritual truths. So I go up and I just give the most basic thing, the testimony of my salvation. But the guy in the group, he wanted to wax a little eloquent, you know what I mean? So he starts giving his testimony, and he wants to talk about the grace of God. That he is what he is by the grace of God. Now, grace in Spanish is gracia. Grease in Spanish is grasa. See how similar they are? Gracia, grasa. So he gets up, and he's like, in Spanish, he's like, por la gracia de Dios, yo soy lo que soy. He's like, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's just like driving this point about how it's he is what he is by the grace of God, and it's grace that made him what he is. And everyone's just laughing. And he turns to me like, why is everyone laughing? And the pastor's laughing at him. And I'm thinking to myself, you should have kept it simple. Should have kept it simple. Well, Eli is the way he is because of the grease, but it's not the grease of God. His heart is made fat with grease, according to the book of Psalms, which that's a verse from the Psalms. where David makes the distinction between those who love God's word and those who don't. He's saying their heart is as fat as grease, but thy servant meditated upon thy word. He's like, I love the word of God. I'm going to fill my heart with God's word. Well, you know what? Eli wasn't doing that. Okay. And the reason we know this is because physically he's not only big, but also spiritually he's incapable of discerning even the smallest of matters. You know, his children are reprobates. They're sons of Belial, which is interesting because it talks about the sons of Eli, but it also says the sons of Belial, Belial being Satan. So he's saying these are children of Satan. Okay. So I want to point that out that, you know, obviously this is showing us that first and foremost, you know, Israel is in a bad shape right now. Because when you have a bad leader, the rest of the movement, the congregation, the church, the organization is going to fall apart. And it does fall apart because it's in the days of Eli that they take the Ark of the Covenant. He dies, and of course, Hophni and Phinehas die. Now, Eli is a saved man. I have no doubt about that. He's a saved man. But his sons were not saved, and in fact, God wanted to kill Hophni and Phinehas. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's in the coming chapters. And so this should show us, you know, instead of striving for positions or striving for a title, you know what we should strive for is just having good discernment. Amen. Having good discernment is more valuable than anything else. Because good discernment will give you a position. Good discernment will give you a title. But here's the thing. Having a title does not give you good discernment. Amen. Having a title does not give you spiritual understanding. You understand? And everyone, you know, discernment is available to everyone. All you have to do is ask God for it. Amen. Ask God to be able to see certain things. And I'm not talking about charismatic stuff, okay? You know, I'm talking about when you're able to discern between good and evil. You're able to discern God's word when you read it. You're able to discern people's character based upon conversations with them, of things of that nature. But Eli, who's a spiritual leader, can't even discern when someone is praying. I mean, how ridiculous is that? It says in verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Look at verse 16. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. So what does this tell us? It tells us that drunkenness, according to the Bible, associates it with reprobates. You know? And it could be that the reason she said that, because obviously we understand that people who are not reprobates, who are Christians, even get involved in alcohol, right? There's people who are Christians who you know, struggle with alcohol, whatever it may be. So obviously drinking alcohol doesn't make you a reprobate. I think the reason she said that was because she's thinking only like a reprobate would come to the house of God drunk and do these acts inebriated. You know what I mean? Because like for us, it's like, who would come to church high as a kite? That's weird. You know, and just go through the motions or whatever. Only like weird people would do something like that. You understand? So she's kind of like, don't count me for a daughter of Belial, which, by the way, shows us that not only men become sons of Belial, there's also daughters of Belial as well. Yeah, right. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. I know I already mentioned this, but just to make it clear, when she says daughter of Belial, Belial is simply another name for Satan, for the devil, okay? It's a false god in the Bible. And so when you see that term Belial, kids, when you see that term Belial, when you read the Bible, just know that's talking about the devil. And it's referring to someone who is beyond the hope of salvation. They're a wicked person, okay? Because now they're a son of the devil, okay? People who are just unsaved out in the world, they're not sons of the devil. They're sons of wrath. They're children of disobedience, but they're not children of the devil, okay? I want to make that clear. So why did you address the children? Well, because they need to know, amen? Amen? My son needs to know these things. Your children need to know these things, okay? Verse 17 says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So we see here that she prays, and Eli basically confirms that she's going to get what she's praying for. I don't think this is like some, you know, miracle that Eli basically was just like, well, I'm gonna tell God to give it to you or something. He's just confirming that she's gonna get it. Now go to 1 John, if you would, in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5. we'll come back to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 John chapter 5, if you would. So Eli, even though, you know, he's on a downward spiral, he's not doing well, he obviously understands basic principles that when you pray for something believing, you're going to get it. It's not a name it and claim it type of a thing either, okay? Because there are certain stipulations to receiving things that you pray for. So if you have on your prayer list the lottery, you can pray all you want. It's not going to happen. Okay. Why? Well, look at what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5. In verse number 14, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything," what? "According to his will, he heareth us." So here's a guaranteed way to get something that you want from the Lord when you ask him. Make sure it's on his list. Right? If you really want the Lord to give you something, you want your prayers answered, then go to his prayer list, which is the things that he wants for your life. Right? It says, this is the confidence that we have in it, that we have, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So this is pretty neat. He says, look, here's a guaranteed way to know that you're going to get what you're asking for. Number one, are you asking according to his will? If you're asking according to his will, then you can check off the point that says that he's hearing you. Because he's not going to listen to you if you're asking things that are contrary to his will. But here's the thing. If you get to that base right there where he's hearing you, then just know that you're probably going to get what you desired. Because if he hears you, then that's for sure that you're going to get it. Now, as far as when that's going to happen, that's a different story. Now, in the microwave society that we live in, we like to hit 2 minutes on the microwave and get it in 2 minutes, sometimes even before that. I like to open the microwave. I don't use a microwave, but I like to open the microwave about 30 seconds before when I start hearing popping. Okay? Don't nuke your food, by the way. I'm just using it as an illustration, all right, folks? Chill. That's the only way I can cook, by the way. I don't know how to cook other than using a microwave. But when we pray for things, sometimes we want it at a certain time, right? Like, well, I want it now. But here's the thing. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we want now because, first of all, maybe we can't handle that. You ever think about that? You know, you're like, oh, man, I've been praying for this. Well, maybe you can't handle that right now then. Maybe you're incapable of handling. There's certain blessings that God has that we're just incapable of handling right now. You're not capable. You don't have the character for it. You don't have the integrity. You don't know enough Bible. You're not spiritual enough. You're not walking in the Spirit. And it's something that God wants to give you, just not now, because you can't handle it. I mean, if someone were to drop $1 million in your hand right now, you probably wouldn't be able to handle it. I probably wouldn't be able to handle it. Right? If someone gave you a bunch of diamonds and just money beyond measure, obviously we don't want to like be crazy rich, but I'm just giving you an illustration, you probably wouldn't know what to do with it. So it's one of those things where it's like, you know, we pray according to his will. We look at God's prayer list, which is right here, the Word of God, see what he wants for our lives, pray according to that, and then just wait. And often, waiting, not often, always, creates patience. Patience creates maturity. Maturity prepares you to handle the blessing when it comes. Amen. I want it now. Well, you can throw attention on your wife. You're not going to get it. Because blessings can be dangerous sometimes if it's given to you too prematurely. You understand? So it's better to just be patient, to wait, to pray, and to learn character on the way to receiving that particular blessing, whatever it is that you're asking for. But here's the thing, and another thing is this. You know, if you're a brand new Christian, you know, you might want to read the Bible some so that you know what God wants. And not just assume that he's just going to give you anything that you want, because here's the thing is that, you know, we need to make sure that we have a heart that desires the things that God wants. The Bible says he'll give us the desires of our heart, for sure. But you got to make sure your heart actually desires the right things. You understand? So one thing that I've learned, especially in my personal life as a Christian, is that the longer I'm a Christian, the more my heart knows what it is that God wants for me. And then my desires begin to change. So things that I wanted in times past, I no longer want. I want things that God wants, and then he's more likely to give them to me because it's actually according to his will. Right. That makes sense? Amen. It's like, oh, man, I just want, you know, I want $1 million. How much is the earth? I'm going to buy the earth. And it was just like, okay, Kanye West. Kanye West said that. He's like, how much is the earth? I want to buy the earth. And it's like, why? He goes, I could be king or whatever, you know. I don't want this earth. This is an ugly place. You know, give me a part of this earth. And by the way, why even try to purchase the earth when the meek shall inherit the earth? Amen. It's already mine. In the new heaven, the new earth, in the millennial reign. But, you know, we should seek the Lord's will by reading the Word of God to know what it is that God wants for our lives. And don't think that God's just going to answer your prayers if you're not doing what God has already revealed what you should be doing. Like, are you taking care of business now? Are you obeying God now? Are you under authority now? Are you going to church now? Are you reading your Bible now? Are you praying now? Are you winning souls to Christ now? Are you doing what God told you to do now? No. Then why are you asking for something else if you haven't even been a good steward of that which God is asking you to do now? Right. He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Go back to 1 Samuel. And look, just to further emphasize this matter of being patient. Did God answer Hannah's prayer right when she prayed for it? No. Because here it says year by year. That means it took a while. So you know what's another thing that you need? Endurance in prayer. Right? Because here's another temptation. I'm chasing rabbits here, but this is good. This is good practical Christian stuff right here, okay? And that is this. You know, sometimes people pray for something, but then they don't get it right away, and then what happens? They just give up. They're just like, I'm just going to give up on praying for this. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Okay? One of the worst feelings when you're lifting weights is when you're doing a deadlift and you're halfway there, and then you're just like, man, I just got to go half, just a little more. And then you're just like, I can't, and you just drop the weight. And it's just like, your strength is small. Your strength is small. Just grind it. I'm just kidding. But you know what? When it comes to prayer, keep praying. The Bible calls it what? Being importune in prayer. What does importune mean? Persistent. Please provide this for me. Please give it to me. Please give it to me. Please give it to me. Give it to me. And then you pray today, and you pray tomorrow, and you pray the next day. And it's just like, then it's just going downhill, and you're just like, I'm still going to pray for it. I'm still going to ask for it. I'm still going to ask. Well, every man, everything's just going south for you. I'm still going to ask. What's it hurt to ask? I'm just going to keep asking. And eventually the guy comes out with loaves of bread and gives it to you. Eventually, the unjust judge, so to speak, actually grants your petition because of your importunity. You say, why does God want us to be importunate in our prayers? Because it's an act of faith. It's just, he's just like, man, this guy has a lot of faith because he just keeps asking. For example, like the woman who wanted to be healed of her infirmity. He's like, it's not right to give the crumbs to the dog. I mean, he's calling her a dog. And he's just like, we eat of the crumbs. And he's just like, great is thy faith. And obviously he was testing her. You know, Hannah obviously had some importunity in her prayers. Because year after year she came, wept bitterly, asked for Samuel, and God gave her one of the greatest prophets. I must hasten. What verse are we on here? 19. And they arose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. It's awesome, huh? And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. I'm going to skip some of these verses here because it's just basically saying that once the child was weaned, she was going to fulfill her vow. And this is another thing. Hannah's a woman of character. I'm just telling you. Got a lot of integrity. Because, you know, this is way after. She could have just been like, well, you know, I didn't really mean what I said or whatever, you know. You know, but no, she's like, God gave me this child, and I'm going to fulfill my vow to give him unto the Lord. And look what it says in verse 28. Verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So, you know, she God gave her a son, and she just gave him right back. Pretty amazing, you know, because she kept her vow. And, you know, obviously as parents, this is what we want to do. We want to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But we shouldn't set unrealistic goals for them where you just vow, like, I'm going to vow that my son's going to be a pastor one day. Don't do that. You know what I mean? Just follow the admonitions to raise your children for the Lord. Okay? And the reason I even make that point is because, you know, Old IFB, they have this thing called Baby Dedication Sunday. Yes, Moses, seriously. He thought he was the only one in this room. You want to talk about it or something? I'm just kidding. Yeah, you wouldn't believe it, Moses. One time, no, I'm just kidding. They have this thing called Baby Dedication Sunday. It's basically like a Baptist, what's the Catholic thing? Baptism. It's like a what? It's like a Baptist confirmation or something, you know? And they have this service where they take the baby and then they go did it. And look, I did it, okay? Because I come from Old IFB Church. Let me confess my fault to you. We were there with Bruce, you know, just dedicating him to the Lord or whatever. And you know what? He does belong unto the Lord, and I'm gonna keep that vow. Because that's what we're raising him for. We're raising him to serve God. We didn't dedicate him to become a pastor or anything like that or a missionary. I just said, I want to raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Okay? But here's the thing is that, you know, people take that very lightly, though. Because in the old IFB, they would make it such a big deal where they'd get a bunch of visitors to come and dedicate their babies. It's like they don't even come to church afterwards. So it's like they break the vow the very next week. They don't even come to church. And it's just like, you know, it's basically a dedication for the parents to start coming to church and training their children or whatever. But a lot of the times it's just like a big day to get a bunch of people to church. You know, it's a gimmick. And then what happens is people don't keep their vows. This is why this is the problem with altar calls. A lot of pastors gauge their service success based upon how many people come to the altar. Like, how many people can we get to come to the altar? But here's the problem. You have a bunch of people come to the altar making all kinds of vows that they don't keep. And, you know, God doesn't look kindly upon that. That's a dangerous thing to do. You know, oh, I dedicate my life unto you, Lord, and I'm going to be a missionary. I'll go to Southeast Asia. I'm going to go to Russia. I'm going to go. And then, you know, they're not even in the youth group the following week or whatever. Breaking their vows left and right. It happens all the time. Okay. So this shows you a lot about Hannah, that she's like, hey, I know what I said. I know the promise that I made, and I'm going to keep my promise to give Samuel back unto the Lord, and he's going to be trained by Eli to be a man of God because that's what God gave him to me for. You know, this is the attitude we should have about our children. We have to understand, folks, we're done. We have to understand that, you know, our children are borrowed. God is, you know, he's lending his children to us. They belong to God. You know, and when we have that perspective, then we understand that we have a great responsibility to make sure that we're raising them for the Lord. Because they're not for us. You know, a lot of parents like to live vicariously through their children so that they can become successful in areas that they might have failed in when they were younger or something. But, you know, we as Christian parents should not have that agenda. We should desire that our children love the Lord. And not just give lip service to that either. Well, I want to make sure my kids love the Lord. Then you're not even in church, or you're not even reading the Bible. You don't have a Christian atmosphere at your home. You're not teaching them the Word of God. It's just you're paying lip service to that. We're not talking about being perfect. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. But you know what we can do? We can have a Christian home. Amen. We play Christian music at the home, read the Word of God, make sure that you emphasize to your children the importance of being in church. Make sure you tell your children, we're not asking whether we're going to go to church now. We're just going to go to church. Amen. You know, obviously, if they're projectile vomiting, you know, or purging all meats, if you heard that sermon, they need to stay home. You understand? I'm just saying, just in general, be an example to your children to emphasize the importance of just being in church. Okay? Instead of making this just blanket vow, oh, you know, Han Si Wen Yan, it's just like you're dedicating your little Simba to have this ceremony of them being unto the Lord. Why don't you actually just shut up about it and be about it? Show your children how important it is, how important the work of the Lord is by actually bringing them to church, opening up the Word of God, teaching them the Bible, talking to them about the Word of God. You know, that's a good way to dedicate your children. And just ask God, Lord, help us to order this child. Help us to teach our children and to show them the love of Christ and to make sure they get saved and you know, have that expectation that we want them to love the Word of God. We want them to love souls. We want them to love the Lord. Whether they're a pastor or not, missionary or not, I just want them to serve God at whatever capacity. Amen? Great example by Hannah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example of Hannah. And what a wonderful lady. What a godly lady. And just keeping her vow. And obviously, her grief was not in vain, because not only does she get Samuel, but she's given an example for many believers for thousands of years. It's very inspirational. I pray, God, that you'd help us to give heed to that, Lord, and help us not to make any vows that we cannot keep, Lord. Help us just to obey the commandments of the Lord as best as we possibly can, that you'd give us wisdom as we do so. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless us as we continue to study the book of 1 Samuel. Help us to glean wisdom and to put into practice that which we're hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.